Is it already over? I have to tell you folk here that I think Wilma and I are going to have withdrawal when we leave Columbus. You have been so gracious, so thoughtful, so obviously concerned about spiritual things, that it has been far easier to preach here than I can remember some places. And we thank you most earnestly for all the kindness you've shown, for those who've had us in their home for meals. I'm afraid at this juncture I am not hungry. And for those who have spoken such thoughtful words, for those who have been so earnestly engaged in what we have been talking about, we have really had a conversation this week. So the Lord bless you richly for all you have done. We have especially been blessed by being in the home of Dixon and Nancy Churchill. We really will have withdrawal from that. But there are many of you who love the Lord so obviously. Many years ago in his little paper, Plain Talk, Robert Turner wrote an article in which he wrote very insightfully, and he titled it, Give 'em Heaven. And I want to do that tonight. Is there a hell? There certainly is. Does the God who rules this world and who has planned out of eternity to have for himself a people want anybody to go there? Absolutely not. Does he speak about that subject? Did the Lord speak about that subject? He certainly did. But the reason he talked about it was because he did not want anybody to go there. I've tried to stress in the course of these lessons that God, by disposition and planning, is on your side. He longs after you, and there is no exception. Insofar as he is able, he wants you to come and live with him. But you have a vote in this. And because he made you in his own image, powerful though he is and wise though he is, he cannot compel a single soul to accept his invitation to come to him. And so it's left for him to appeal and to entreat. And those of us who preach can only appeal and entreat. Teach, we may. Address the great themes of the Scripture, yes. But the issue lies in your hands because God has done all he can do. He has turned heaven upside down and poured it out and asked us to respond in kind. He has withheld nothing. God so loved the world. And so we must return in kind if we are wise. The last letter that Paul wrote, 2 Timothy, contains a lot of his final sentiments. But there's one I want to begin with tonight, verse 8 of the first chapter. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, he writes to Timothy, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him until that day. I want to talk about heaven tonight, and I want to talk about what heaven is all about. I hope you'll be patient with me, because I'm going to get to it in time. Paul had been told, long before this letter was written, when he was on his last journey to Jerusalem, that he was going to prison and to persecution, to bonds. He said that mattered not at all to him, as long as the will of God was worked. Luke gives us a record of that first imprisonment. It lasted 2 years, and suddenly his account breaks off. And the question we are left with is, what happened to Paul? And we have to be reminded that Luke's purpose was not to write the history of Paul's life, but rather to tell the story of how the gospel that began in Jerusalem would in one generation go round the world to the uttermost parts of the earth. Acts 1 verse 8. And so we have to go elsewhere to get the rest of the story. From Paul's own letters, 1 Timothy and Titus refer to journeys and activities on the part of the Apostle Paul that cannot be worked into the framework of Luke's history. And so it is presumed, and I think accurately, that he was released from that first imprisonment, which lasted 4 years. And for a man whose longing is to preach the gospel to the world, that would have been a very trying time. He is fixed in bonds, and the world is crying for the salvation that is in Christ. But he would write to the church in Philippi and tell them during that time that it so happens that all this that's happened to me has worked out for the benefit and furtherance of the gospel. And I'll tell you why it did. Because he was determined, whatever the situation, he was going to preach Christ and to teach the way of the Lord. And he did. And even the Praetorian guards, who could not have been touched any other way, with whom he was bound regularly, they heard the gospel of Christ. And not only that, but those Christians in Rome that had not been as diligent in teaching others were stirred by Paul's example, and they said to themselves, if he can do this in bond servitude here, what can we do when we are free? And so it was that, released from that imprisonment, he went on preaching the gospel until he was rearrested. The text that we're reading tonight and the words of Paul in 2 Timothy are not the words of a professional preacher who has done his time and is ready to quit and retire and go to less stressful and more pleasant circumstances. These words in 2 Timothy are strong words, golden words, words that have been tested and burnished bright in 30 years of trial. They are the words of a man who's running flat out all the way to the end of the race. And I say tonight to my contemporaries, it's not over till it's over. And we need to be running flat out at this last part of our lives. I'm telling you, it's important. And we have a vital role to play in the lives of young Christians who have struggles and challenges which they had not anticipated. We know where the bumps are in the road. We've been down the road a piece, and therefore we're in a position to help and encourage. There is no retirement in Christ Jesus. There, let me say that again. There is no retirement in Christ Jesus. The commitment we made was lifelong. No exception. And so the Apostle Paul was not willing to hand the baton to Timothy until it was obvious that his day had come. He was already being offered, he said. The time of his departure was at hand. It wasn't his choosing. He did not end his life intentionally. But it was Nero's determination that he should die as a common criminal. And that he should end his days not in Florida, in some peaceful retreat at last to give a little ease to a man who had suffered so much, but having Caesar's sword cross his neck. It's interesting to me that Paul in this text that we read does not speak of knowing what he believed, but the one in whom he believed, and in whom he had absolute confidence. He had entrusted him with his past life of sin. He had entrusted him with his present life of suffering. And he entrusted him for as long as he would live in the future. Therefore, because he believed, as he wrote in Ephesians 3:20, that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, because he trusted that the promises of God are absolutely secure, that Jesus not only is faithful in his promises, but he has the power to fulfill them. And because of that, there was nothing on God's earth that could deter him from doing God's will. There was no force that could intimidate him, not even Caesar and his sword. It's interesting to note that after Paul wrote this letter, it would not be but a few years till Caesar died in somebody else's cellar by his own hand. Nero was not to be feared. God was to be reverenced. But in our times, unlike the Apostle Paul, whose eyes were always pitched upward, we're not so concerned about heaven. And maybe we're not talking about it that much. As the old spiritual said, everybody talking about heaven, not going there, and that's certainly true. But some of us not even talking about it. Is it because we've found our heaven here that our affluence has made us complete? Or we think we've been made complete by that? Are we so happy about our present day that we don't look forward to anything else? The question that I raise with you tonight is, how can people who hope to spend most of their lives in a place have so little to say about it? When you compare the little time we spend here, this narrow slit, to the eternity which is yet to come, I'm telling you, that's what's important. And when the Apostle Paul says we need to keep our eyes in heaven where Jesus is in Colossians 3, that's a fact. We think too little sometimes of heaven. Well, if our present circumstances have satisfied us completely, I want to tell you we are content with very little indeed. Someone has suggested that the figurative language, the biblical imagery that is used to speak about heaven isn't appealing to people anymore in the 21st century, and that may be. But I want to tell you that sometimes those who are God's people read those figurative words and begin to imagine a physical and material world that is not at all the intention of the writer. These are figurative expressions. But we will get more to that later. Peter Kreeft, who lacks an understanding of many things that he ought to understand, he's a professor at one of the universities in Massachusetts, wrote a book, Heaven, the Heart's Deepest Longing, in which he writes about the homesickness of the soul. The homesickness that lies very deeply within every human being, however much misunderstood. And he suggests that like many birds and fish, we have a homing instinct. That is to say, there's something in us that makes us know in some maybe inchoate way that we were not intended for this world. The poet Wordsworth, writing in an ode entitled Intimations of Immortality from Recollections of Early Childhood, wrote these words: "Our birth is but a sleep and a forgetting. The soul that rises with us, our life star, hath elsewhere its setting and comes from afar, not in entire forgetfulness and not in utter nakedness, but trailing clouds of glory do we come from God who is our home." We were created by the living God and made in His image. But Moses said it far more powerfully in the 90th Psalm, the one Psalm he wrote: "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or even you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." God is our dwelling place. And for this very reason, human beings cannot escape, I think, a feeling of being aliens in this world, not quite fitting in here. Many of us, as one observes, have lost our address and suffer from what some might call spiritual amnesia. And this emptiness longs to be filled, and we try to fill it with all kinds of junk that will never satisfy if we had it for a million years. But as Augustine said, and accurately so, "You have made us for yourself, and we are restless till we rest in you." Only the gospel that Paul preached at such cost, suffering in a way that is incredible, only that gospel, which has cost so much of blood and treasure as men faithful to the Lord have preached it in the world, only that gospel has the power to fill up the emptiness in every one of us. Because in each one of us there's a God-shaped emptiness that only He will fill. You can keep trying to do it with something else. It will never succeed. I read this story a long time ago about a young boy back in the 20th century, who was traveling west by train alone to California, no air conditioning, going through the southwestern desert. And an elderly gentleman took notice of the boy and saw him sweating his way through the long, hot ride. And he asked him if the trip had not worn him out. And he said, "Oh, no. I'm going to see my father when I get there." Let me tell you, the thought of going home can help you endure all kinds of difficulties. But we have got to understand that if we don't love heaven, what do we say here in this hymn? Heaven is everything to me. If we don't have that longing, if we don't have that spirit pitched upward, then we're not going to be able to endure the difficulties that come to us in this life. Paul was a man with heaven on his mind. I think it's safe to say. We have a brother at Douglas Hills who always says in his prayer, "Help us to keep heaven on our mind." And it is a worthwhile petition. Paul had a lot of difficulties. And I think sometimes when we look at them, it teaches us to realize that sometimes we're rather wimpish ourselves. But what you need to remember, what I need to remember, is that heaven is an indispensable concept and idea, not just convenient, but it's indispensable for the spiritual life. It has to do with God's purpose. That's where everything's going to end, you know. When the gospel came into the world, it was a case of heaven merging into time, eternity merging into time, because the plan for the salvation of men began before the earth was created, before heaven was created. It existed in the mind of God, a silent thought. And so eternity moved into time. And one of these days, to complete the process that God in His eternal purpose, as it's called in Ephesians 3:11, His eternal purpose is going to be fulfilled in eternity. That's what this is all about. This is the destination. And if we don't have a good conception of exactly what that means, then of course I don't know that we're going to be able to make the journey successfully. The grand thing about being a follower of Jesus is that we know we're going somewhere. Personally and independently and individually. That we have a purpose and a destiny that gives meaning to the whole of life, the bitter and the sweet. I look out at people and I can tell they have no idea why they're here or where they're going. No sense of destiny. No sense of meaning. No sense of purpose. And the only one who can give us that sense is God Himself. Because He created us. You didn't create yourself. You don't know what is going to bring you satisfaction and peace. You've got to read the owner's manual. You've got to read about what God has said, who created you, will bring you peace and hope. And so, as a group of Christians, we're like an arrow shot from the archer's bow that one of these days is going to strike its target and be solidly planted. Our lives are not, as Shakespeare said, a tale told by an idiot signifying nothing. We're a part of God's eternal purpose. Did you know that that's what's running the world? Not the United States of America. And not the Soviet Union as it once was, or Russia, or China. The affairs and events that are taking place in this world that stir us so much, they are not the significant events. Everything is happening according to God's plan, and all events are being worked together for the fulfillment of His eternal purpose that He might have for Himself a people. And we are the object of that. We're at the dead center of it. And we need to have a sense of that when we think about God in heaven. So, Malcolm Muggeridge, who was a rather irascible British journalist who flirted with atheism and socialism and a lot of things and went to the Soviet Union to see what they were doing over there and was somewhat impressed. But later in his life, he wrote a little book called Jesus Rediscovered. I think it was about 1975 it was published, in which he observed that from early life he had always felt like a stranger in a strange land, a visitor and not a native. And he wrote this in the midst of his contemplations. The only ultimate disaster that can befall us, I have come to realize, is to feel ourselves at home here on earth. As long as we are aliens, we cannot forget our true homeland. You don't fit in here if you're one of God's people. And you must never fit in here if you're one of God's people. You remember the Apostle Peter in his first letter and how he addressed it? He said, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. And in the midst of his exhortations, in chapter 2, verse 11, he said, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. We are just here temporarily. We don't fit in here, and we're never going to fit in here. I must tell you what Jesus said in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John in his last conversation before his death with the disciples. He says, if the world hates you, remember that it hated me before it hated you. The world will hate us because we're unlike them, because we're living with a different purpose in mind. Should we resent that? Should we receive such a sense of resentment because the world hates us even as it hated Him? Or should we rejoice that there's enough of Him in us that the world sees the difference? I want to say, as I'm coming to the wrapping up of this lesson, I'm not over yet, that heaven has power over suffering. I want to just take a little time now and reflect with you over how much Paul suffered. Luke didn't tell the whole story nearly. We have to get this from his letters. And 1st and 2nd Corinthians give us the most information about this sort of thing. 1st Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10. We are fools for Christ's sake, he said. But you are wise, he says with irony, in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, listen to this, to the present hour we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure, being defamed, we entreat, we have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. That sound appealing? And then turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Beginning with verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, speaking of himself, the clay pot, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. And then notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity and by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. He said he was poor. He said he was homeless. He said he was naked. He said he was in need of fundamental things. I know the Lord has promised not to abandon us. And that David once said, I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. But notice this, Paul suffered awfully. And sometimes we say, I'd like to be like the Apostle Paul. Would you really? Would I really like to follow in his train and suffer as he suffered? And of course, there is 2 Corinthians chapter 11, which is the climax of his statements about his suffering. Verse 23, are they ministers of Christ, speaking of his adversaries? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes save one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. Listen to these words. In journeys oft, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. In weariness, in toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. I sometimes think we read those things and we want to make them somewhat, I don't know, not really, it's that Paul is not really saying what he's saying. Yes, he is. And he is not complaining for a single moment. He thinks only of what Christ has suffered for him. He thinks only about how much God had to forgive him in order to let him come and follow his Son. And he thinks even more about the fact of having been forgiven so much He had murdered Christians. He had put them in prison. He had split up families. He had taken children away from parents and parents away from children in order to punish those Christians. That in spite of that, he was forgiven. And more than that, God chose him to be his spokesman to the world. Let me tell you, we ought to rejoice. We are a blessed people on our worst day. We are blessed because God has received us and forgiven us. We are blessed because He's given us the privilege of speaking of His mercy and kindness and grace in this world. To use a word that's been overused and therefore its real force taken away, it is awesome. And yet Paul rejoiced. Why did he not say this, it's enough. It's enough. I've suffered enough. I'm not putting up with this anymore. I've endured more than any man has, and I don't want to endure anymore. I'll tell you why he suffered and did not complain, because heaven was in the offing. Remember Romans chapter 8, verse 18. I'm persuaded that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us. The glory he anticipated was so great that it overwhelmed the totality of his suffering. And of course, our light affliction, he said in 2 Corinthians 4, our light affliction, which is for the moment, works for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. I don't know if we think this way today. I don't know if we face our suffering with thoughts, this is nothing compared to what is ahead. Why should this disturb us? Why should this overwhelm us? Heaven can overcome suffering. I'm sure people looking on at Paul might have said, some old heads, well, a God that will let his messenger suffer like this can't be much of a God. Let him just get beaten up. Starves, oppressed. How can this man be a messenger of the God who is omnipresent, the God who is all-powerful, the God knows everything? And we ask that same question many times. How can God let me suffer like this if He loves me? Let me tell you. How could He let His Son suffer so much if He loved Him? So it has power, does this heaven that we look for over suffering. It has power over the fear of failure, too. I don't suppose any of us are immune from sometimes thinking, I don't know if I'm going to make it. And begin to think to ourselves, you know what? After all my efforts, I may blow this thing and lose every bit of it. And thoughts like that will destroy all effort. For if I'm going to lose everything at last by some blunder, if I'm going to be overwhelmed and just pitch it over and throw it in, then what's the use of trying? And I'll tell you who whispers in our ear and says, you know, I don't know why you keep this up. You know you're gonna fail. You know yourself. That's not God talking to you. It is His satanic majesty who wants you to think you are not going to make it, so you'll quit trying. Let me tell you, those that make it are those who keep on trying. Robert Turner, in his presentations, often would get on the chalkboard and write that three-letter word, try, try, and keep on trying. And we need to remember this so badly. We need to remember that we're not going to make it by works of righteousness which we have done, Titus chapter 3. But according to His mercy, He has saved us. We're not going to be redeemed because we're good enough. We're not going to be redeemed because we are worthy. We're going to be redeemed because God is good and God is merciful and God loves us. And because we respond to that love by loving Him and doing our best to serve according to His will. I like the words that I heard years ago expressed by someone who said, "When I see myself, I tremble. But when I see Jesus, I rejoice." If God is for us, Paul wrote in Romans 8:31, who can be against us? And God surely is for us. And we can know that by looking at that cross. He's not half-hearted about this effort. He is fully invested. And we need to be fully invested too in our efforts. But our assurance comes from His love and grace, not in our worthiness. Keep that in mind. I know Christians, if you were to ask them the question, "Do you think you are saved?" would say, well, I hope I am. I want to be. Years ago, when I was a young college student and probably a bit full of his oats, we visited a Baptist church where a gentleman was preaching who was the head of a Baptist seminary in New Orleans. Very accomplished man. And we got him after he had finished his address and took out our Greek lexicon to show him the purpose of baptism. And I thought we did a rather creditable job to demonstrate that he was mistaken on that point. But then after we had finished our efforts, he said to us, "Boys, are you saved?" And we said, well, we hope. He said, "I didn't say, or do you hope to be saved?" I said, "Are you saved?" And we said, maybe. I mean, we wouldn't answer his question. I would answer his question today very clearly. Yes, by the grace of God. But we thought we'd be bragging a little if we said we were saved and get ourselves in trouble. Romans chapter 14, verse 17, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." Righteousness, peace, and joy. But how can there be peace and joy if there's no assurance? If I have to say continually, "I don't know whether I'm saved or not. I'm not assured." Well, you're never going to be assured by looking at yourself. You'll only be assured by looking at the Lord. I'm not trying to make this easy. Look at the kind of commitment that Paul brought to the kingdom. And the pace he's setting for us. But was he perfect? He certainly was not. Not even when he became a follower of Jesus. But there's got to be assurance if there ever be peace and joy. And remember what the fruit of the Spirit is. Peace and joy. We need to be able to say, "I am redeemed." And we sing it, do we not? "I am redeemed by the love of God, by what Jesus has done, by His constant intercession for me as I struggle to do what is right and get up on my feet again when I fall. I am trying to serve God, and it's in Him that I have my confidence." Heaven can overcome doubt. Now I am about finished. What is heaven all about? Well, I want to tell you this. Paul didn't see heaven as an escape hatch from a world on fire. He didn't say, "Well, if I can't go on living here, I guess heaven is better than hell." Life for Paul meant living for Christ. To me, to live is Christ. And the guy's dies again. He didn't look on living down here as something that he just endures. He was serving the Lord in this place. He thought once he'd like to depart and to be with Christ. As he wrote to the Philippians, he said, to depart and be with Christ is very far better for me. But for you, it's better that I stay. And he said, I'm persuaded that I will. And now I want to take a thought about John chapter 14, which is Jesus trying to comfort his disciples whom he has just told, I'm leaving and going away and you can't go with me. They were crushed by that. Chapter 13. And Peter said, why can't we go with you? Listen, those people had wrapped themselves up in a union with Christ that was absolutely total. And the thought that he would go away and leave them was just crushing. And Jesus said, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, you believe in me, believe also in God. In my Father's house are many, strike that word, mansions. I know that's what the King James Version says and the New King James Version too. The Greek term means dwelling places or rooms. But we've gotten this thing into being mansions. I cannot sing that song. I'm satisfied with a cottage below, but I want a gold one that's silver lined in heaven. That is so carnal. I know that Revelation 21 talks about streets of gold and jasper walls and gates of pearl, but do you think that's literal language? Do you think that's what it's about? Gold? Diamonds? Gems? Pearls? What the Lord is trying to say to us there, it is precious beyond words to express. But what bothers me is that sometimes we are thinking about the accommodation. Yes, I want to go to heaven when there's no more suffering. I want to go to heaven when there's no more disease. I want to go to heaven when there's no more dying. I want to go to heaven when there's no more death. That's why I want to go. Listen, the most carnal soul in the world could long after that. I'm not saying it's not important. But heaven is not just a place where those things are absent. What Jesus was saying in John 14 was that there's a place where I'm going to be for you. That's what comforted them, that where I am, there you may be also. That's what Paul was thinking about in prison in Rome. To depart is to be with Christ. It's what he was thinking about in the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. R.C. Sproul, in a book entitled Surprised by Suffering, said, who can imagine what heaven is truly like? It is beyond our ken or beyond our knowing. It is beyond our most ambitious dreams. We simply cannot fathom a situation of absolute felicity. We have no reference point. I can't take eternity in when there is no time. I can't take that in. I have no reference point. Paul Johnson, who is a great British historian, in a book called A Quest for God and in a chapter called The Timeless World Waiting, acknowledges that our ability to visualize heaven is greatly inhibited by the world of time and space in which we live. Endless things are beyond us. Still, he says, we probably ought to visualize heaven. Now, I think this is important. Still, I think we should visualize heaven as a place of giving rather than receiving. Remember that passage in Revelation that said, his servants will serve him. I don't know what great enterprises are going to be involved in that world, but I won't tell you something. There was work in the Garden of Eden and it was not a curse. We need to dream some bigger dreams sometimes about heaven. All this enthusiasm about mansions and streets of gold reminds one of the bride who anticipating her wedding day, glowingly speaks about her wedding dress, the new house and furnishings awaiting, but not a word about the bride, not a word about the groom. There's a hymn that speaks to that matter. O Christ, He is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams of earth we've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There in an ocean fullness, His mercy doth expand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my Lord's dear face. Not at the crown He giveth, but on His pierced hand. For the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And there are other hymns, too, that speak to this. One by Will Slater that you will recognize. Closing my eyes at eve and thinking of heaven's grace. Longing to see my Lord. Yes, meeting Him face to face. Trusting Him as my all, wheresoever my footsteps roam. Pleading with Him to guide me on to the Spirit's home. Oh, for a home with God, a place in His courts to rest. Sure in a safe abode with Jesus and the blessed. Rest for a weary soul once redeemed by the Savior's love, where I'll be pure and whole and live with my God above. And another one by Charles H. Gabriel. When all my labors and trials are o'er, and I'm safe on that beautiful shore, just to be near the dear Lord I adore, will through the ages be glory for me. When by the gift of His infinite grace I am accorded in heaven a place, just to be there and to look on His face, will through the ages be glory for me. Friends will be there I have loved long ago, and joy like a river around me will flow. Yet just a smile from my Savior I know will through the ages be glory for me. And another from Carrie E. Beck. Face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ who died for me. Only faintly now I see Him, with the darkling veil between. But a blessed day is coming when His glory shall be seen. Face to face, oh blissful moment. Face to face to see and know. Face to face with my Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who loves me so. Face to face shall I behold Him, far beyond the starry sky. Face to face in all His glory, I shall see Him by and by. Get over thinking about heaven as a place where all kinds of good things are. I want to tell you something. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed in the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. If we don't learn to love to sing His praises, if we sit in assemblies like this and just hold our nose till they get through the preaching, and endure the songs and endure the prayers, but we will do that because we're supposed to, I want to tell you, heaven will be hell to you because you won't fit in there. Heaven is a relationship with God and His Son and His Holy Spirit and with all those that have loved the Lord through all the endless ages. And we're not going to fit in heaven. We'll be strangers in paradise if we got there. We need to think. The relationship begins here. Heaven begins now. And it is just intensified at last in that great day. But heaven is about who's there. I will be so glad to see if by His grace I get there. I'll be glad to see those people I've loved so long. and who loved the Lord and who meant more to me than they knew. I'll be glad to see all those who, through the ceaseless ages, so to speak, who have in years gone by and ages gone by, have loved God so surely and so absolutely. And I will be glad especially to be done with sin. But none of this can compare with the presence of God and His Son. That's what heaven's about. I'll tell you this. In this world, home is wherever that dear lady is. Whether it's a palace or a hovel, I don't care. I don't care. And so we need to be focused on what heaven means and what heaven is. It has to do with our relationship to God and to His Son. Wherever He is, that's heaven. What would you think if God said to you, I'm about done now. Listen, I'm going to make you a wonderful place. It's going to be incredibly wonderful, and everything your heart could ever even dreamed of having is going to be there. Believe me, it's going to be wonderful. There's only one thing you need to know. You will never see me again. Would that proposition thrill you? It would thrill a lot of people. But if it attracts us, God help us. There is no heaven without the Lord. I know we've never died before, have we? We've never made that journey yet. And it can be a little daunting. But it should help us to know that God loves us, that He's on our side, and that He wants us to make it. And that we can have assurance and peace and joy in Christ Jesus because we are really trying to serve Him. I read some time ago about a doctor who had a friend who was dying. And he was trying so urgently to help him and encourage him. He seemed so fearful. And he would go down and talk to him. And one day, he went to see him, and he took his dog with him, and the dog was outside the door. And while they were visiting in there, the dog began to whine and scratch on the door. And his friend said, "What is that?" He said, "That's my dog. He's never been in this room before. But he knows I am here. And that's where he wants to be." I've never been up there before either. But that's where God is. And that's where Jesus is. And that's where I want to be. You have listened very patiently. It's so grand to be a Christian. Words cannot describe the wonder of it. And we don't need to know about the accommodations in heaven. We just need to know who's going to be there. And it's going to be grand. And God wants you to be there too. And I want that. And this audience of Christians wants that. And if you're not a Christian, if you have never given your life to Christ, if you have never confessed your faith in Him, and if you have never been baptized into His death, as He has instructed, so that you could actually be free of sin and rise and walk in newness of life, then you need to do that. Otherwise, it's over. And if as Christians we've lost a little bit of our strength because we've been fearful, and we've thought rather complainingly about the suffering we've had to go through, listen. Heaven will take care of that. As C.S. Lewis said, when you've been in heaven 10 minutes, you won't even be able to remember what it was like to have a bad time. It's wonderful to think about it, and I want you to think about tonight as we're singing this invitation hymn that our brother's going to lead. And if you need to come to be a Christian, then come. If you need to be a more diligent Christian, then ask your Father's forgiveness and try. Get at it while we stand together and say,